Good morning.
Good morning.
This year, I've taken the Gospel of Mark as kind of my theme gospel for the year. If I'm going to use a gospel for anything out of the four, I tried to refer back to Mark. And this summer, we're going to continue that. Going to have several lessons from the book of Mark dealing with the idea of Jesus as our Lord. If you were to read the 16 chapters of Mark, its theme is divided roughly in half. It's written to a Roman audience, so it reads a little differently than the other Gospels. It's faster paced, and it emphasizes different themes. And the second half of the book emphasizes the cross of Christ and his suffering and the meaning of that. But the first half of the book emphasizes the lordship, the power, and the mastery of Christ over everything he encountered, something that the Roman audience would understand by and large. And so this summer, we're going to take a look at some of these passages and think about the different ways in which Jesus and is Lord and the meaning of that for us. Today, we start off with a rather simple, but maybe not so simple question. What do Christians mean when we say Jesus is Lord? It's a catchy phrase, Jesus is Lord. You can stick it on a bumper sticker. It's short and makes good sense. You can say it easily, but what does it actually mean to say Jesus is Lord, especially for us modern people who we don't have any lords in the United States, in America. We don't have that concept. Unless you're watching Downton Abbey or something, there's nothing you can even reference and say that's what a lord does, whereas the ancient world knew it quite well. I'm going to make a reference right now to current events. And this is my warning, settle down. This is not a political point, I promise, okay? But something, just to make my point of how the term means different things. This last week, we witnessed trials for President Trump and kind of that courtroom scene play out, okay? Does not matter what you think about it to get this point. It is vastly different in our world compared to the ancient world that something like that could even happen. Since Nixon, we've had kind of nonstop examination legally of our leaders. Whoever was currently in power, the other party is investigating them, okay? And both parties do it, okay? This is not a political point. But it's something that we've seen, we've gotten so used to it, there is always a hearing about somebody on C-SPAN. Somebody is always doing something that looks criminal and getting investigated for it, okay? The reason I point that out is, again, it's, if you'll put aside the political glasses for a minute, it is borderline miraculous that that can even happen. If Nero committed a crime, no one took him to court. And he did it all the time, by the way. If Nero committed a crime, you go to Nero and say, hey, you committed a crime. He'd say, it's not a crime if I did it. He's a lord. A lord is not subject to any laws. In our system, for better or worse, distraction or otherwise, good or bad, whatever you think about it politically, it is borderline miraculous that even our leaders, we think, can be made subject to rules with all of its consequences. Okay? That was not the meaning of the word in the ancient world. When you heard a lord, you understood that that person had authority such that it was above you and any set of rules that would apply to you. Okay? Consider, for example, something said about God in Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth and the seas and all deeps. What does it mean to say God is the Lord? That's the simplest definition. Whatever he pleases, he does. Full stop. Yeah, but what about the rules that apply to us? Whatever he pleases, he does. Well, maybe in heaven. No, no. In heaven, on earth, in the seas, bottom of the seas, anywhere you want to go, whatever he pleases, he does. That's what it means to be a lord in the ancient world. And for God, the Bible claims that even in, you know, the all capital case, you know, like in the biggest sense of the word, that he is absolutely in control. Absolute authority. No one gets to question him. No one gives him counsel. No one goes to him and said, well, I'd have done it this way. He is the Lord in all capital letters. Whatever he pleases, he does. Okay? So that's the meaning of the word Lord. Now fast forward to the book of Mark. And the first thing Mark wants to call our attention to is that Jesus is Lord in every sense of the word. This is verse 2 and 3. Verse 1 of the Gospel of Mark is the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And then verse 2 goes with this. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, and who will prepare your way? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. These are the opening stanzas of Mark's Gospel. And what's the point? The person who is coming is Lord. Lord, in every sense that word has been used. In fact, kind of a fun fact if you want to do some Bible study later. If you read that verse out of Isaiah, that's not exactly what it says. It says, I will send my messenger before my face, and he will prepare my way. Isaiah's God said, I'm coming as your Lord. And Mark points to Jesus and quotes the verse, but changes the pronoun. I will send my messenger before his face, and you will prepare his way, your way, that person. And then the stanza, of course, that's important is, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. What's the meaning of that? Okay, a road, if you go out, say, how do you drive home? I got to tell you, the road from here to my house is not straight. Okay? I have to go down here and then turn left towards Monte Vista, then back right, and then back around, and then back around. I don't know who is in charge of the layout of roads for Pontotoc County, but they did not want me to get to my house, and so I have to do like this to get to my house. But if I were Lord, how would I get home? I'd say my road goes across that field. Well, that's somebody's field. Not now. It's my road. That's what it means to be Lord. You say, I want to go that way. Somebody gets out a shovel and starts making a road. That's the meaning of this sentence then. The Lord, your Lord, is coming to you. Better get out the shovels. Start building him a highway, because wherever he wants to go, that's where he's going, and that's where you're going to follow. Prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. He's going as the crow flies. He's going any way he wants. So that's the overall sentiment then, introducing the Gospel of Mark. The Lord was coming to do whatever he pleased. And then story after story in Mark reasserts that claim in every sense of the word. Somebody's sick, Jesus says, you're well. Guess what happens? He does whatever he pleases, and that person is well. There's a demon in somebody, he says, come out. Guess what the demon does? That demon does whatever the Lord pleases, and he comes out. Whatever happens, the Lord speaks, action happens. The Lord was coming to do whatever he pleased. And then he ran into some religious people. Demons obeyed him. Sickness obeys him. Storms obey him. Religious folks just weren't so sure. They said, well, I don't know. We got rules around here. So you get this story in Mark chapter 2. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields. And as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? I love the good storytelling here by Mark, because he could have just said they were walking through a grain field, and that would have gotten the point. But what he says in the Greek and in the good English translation has the sense of they made a way. It's the same verb language as that first couple of verses. Here comes the Lord, prepare his way, and they were making a way through a grain field. Okay? Why weren't they walking on a road? Because that's not the way Jesus wanted to go. Jesus wanted to go through that grain field. So you know where they went? They went through that grain field. So they're making a way, and as the disciples are making a way through the grain field, going whichever way Jesus said, he says, hey, you guys are hungry? Pluck some of those grains. You know what they did? They plucked some of those grains, and they ate them. And then here come some other folks who have their own way of doing things. They say, that's not the way we do things around here. Today's the Sabbath, and what you're doing looks a little bit off the beaten path of the way things we do. The Pharisees are protecting the old ways. The disciples are making a new path. And let me just say, give the Pharisees a break for a minute. Can you understand where they're coming from? Man, things had changed so much. This was not the kingdom of David anymore. Man, it had been a long time. Politically, the world had changed. Nationally, the world had changed. Economically, the world had changed. Religiously, the world has changed. Everything seems to be coming apart, and the Pharisees just want to hold on to what it means to be Jewish. This is who we are. And so they said, we're going to do Jewish things, and we're going to do Jewish things in Jewish ways, and we're going to keep the Sabbath. And not only are we going to keep the Sabbath, we're going to protect the Sabbath. We're going to build rules around the Sabbath to make sure we honor it the way that we should. The Old Testament said, don't do certain kinds of work on the Sabbath. We're going to build fences around that so you can't even get close to doing that kind of work on the Sabbath. Because anything else is just a slippery slope. You start plucking heads of grain, next thing you know, there's a guy out there with a harvester. This is how it starts. This is how we eat away at our identity, at God's word, at everything we believe in. You give them an inch, they take a mile, and so we're not going to do it. We're going to put a fence around it. We don't pluck grains on the Sabbath because we honor God's and his word. Do you understand that? Okay, give the Pharisees a break. Do you understand where they're coming from? They're more like me than I ever want to admit. Okay. But who they are and what they believe puts them at odds with Jesus and his disciples. So the first thing Jesus says is kind of mean, by the way. It's not mean. Jesus isn't mean. But it's got like a point. He pokes him with a stick, right? He could have said, well, let me explain this to you. Instead, he makes a point that's just going to irritate them. He says this in verses 25 and 26. And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. Commentators just go crazy over this verse, trying to figure out what is the point Jesus is making. They say, why are you harvesting kernels of grain on the Sabbath? And Jesus says, I remember a funny story. And he tells this obscure story about a time when King David had been hungry. They were at war and he was traveling and he had been hungry, and he passes by the tabernacle and Abiathar the priest is there, and they've got the showbread, the bread of the presence, the sacred bread that was going to be used in the worship of God. There were rules about it. There were very particular rules. The priest could eat it. People like David weren't supposed to. And David goes in, I don't know, makes himself a sandwich or something. He eats the bread. And the text renders no verdict, doesn't say shame on David or yay David. It just tells that story and moves on. And so Jesus just references that story and says, that's an interesting story, isn't it? And Jesus gives no verdict on it, which is why the commentators go crazy. What are we supposed to even think about this? Was David wrong? It kind of sounds like he was, right? The law said, don't eat that bread. David ate the bread. Cut and dry, open and shut case, David was wrong. In which case, what is Jesus' point? Or was there some loophole that we don't know about that made it okay for David to do that? And that's Jesus' point? It's a weird story. I think we're probably overthinking it. The point Jesus is making, first of all, you guys want to get back to the good old days. You want to go back to the way things were. Pharisees loved the idea of a Davidic king. Give us a king like David. Give us our country back. Give us our nation back. Give us the old ways. Help us restore the kingdom of Israel like it was in David's day. And Jesus' point is, yeah, David wasn't real careful about keeping the law, was he? David would not have been a very good Pharisee. Like if you returned the whole Jewish society back to the ways of David, you wouldn't have a world of Pharisees. You'd have a lot of guys who were kind of nonchalant about keeping some of the laws. David was a great guy in many ways. He didn't serve idols. Not real careful about the adultery and murder business. And apparently not real careful about the showbread. So you say, I want to return us to the ways of David. Do you? See his point? It's just kind of a sharp stick to say, do you even know what you're talking about? David, and this maybe is the bigger point, David, why did he eat the showbread? Why did he think he could get away with eating the showbread? Why did he get away with eating the showbread? Why didn't somebody take David to court? Why didn't Abiathar the priest say, you can't do that? Because he was Lord. King David did whatever he wanted. For better or worse, he did whatever he wanted and more or less got away with it most of the time. He did take another man's wife and murder the man. And if God hadn't called him on it, nobody in Israel did. It was God and God's prophet that said, you're wrong. A greater Lord judged David. But nobody in Israel called him to account. That's what lords do. They just kind of do what they want. So I think the first point Jesus is making is kind of a sharp, pointy stick, just saying, hey, the lords of the past not been real careful about the religious norms that you think are the sum total of what we ought to be doing. You probably wouldn't like it if David was actually in charge right now. He wouldn't be a very good Pharisee. But then he goes on, and he said to them, this is the more direct point. Of course, they had been talking about the Sabbath. So setting aside the David and Abiathar point, he comes back to the Sabbath and he says, here's what you need to know. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Okay, there's two, I think, important points there that Jesus is making. The first is about the nature of the Sabbath, and if I may speak more broadly, the nature of religious rules in general, or we could say even more broadly, the nature of religion in general. Rules exist to protect us, not the other way around. Rules are there for our benefit. We were not created for the benefit of rules. See the difference? There's an order to things. I'll give you an example. Okay, there's a great big mountain, and people would like to go to the top of the mountain. So they make a road, and the road goes up the mountainside. But you know, when you wind around a mountain, there's no straight road up a mountain. So you kind of wind around, and invariably, you go around some sharp turns where there's kind of a sheer drop-off, a cliffside, right? And so people start driving up the road, and guess what happens? Drive right off the cliff, okay? Because people are people. There's a road, but we don't stay on it. And so we drive up the mountain, and we fall off the cliff. And so somebody says, we need to protect people going up the mountain. So what do? We build a guardrail. We build a guardrail to keep people from falling off the side of the cliff. The guardrail exists for your benefit. It's not there to serve the mountain or to be served. It doesn't exist for its own beauty. They're not particularly pretty. They exist because we kept falling off the cliff, and so to keep us from doing that, we put a guardrail. What would religious people do with that? We would say, oh, sacred guardrail, we must protect the guardrail, and we would build a second guardrail 15 feet inside of the first guardrail so you didn't get too close to the guardrail. And so now, right down the middle of the road, up the side of the mountain, is another guardrail, meaning that no one can drive up the road because it's blocked by all the guardrails we put in place. See what happened? The first rule existed to protect us, but then we got things flipped around and we started trying to protect the guardrail, and now the purpose of the guardrail has been undermined. The guardrail can't do what the guardrail's there to do because nobody can go up the mountain. We've put stuff in the way. This is what we do. Not just Pharisees. Again, give the Pharisees a break. We're all like them. This is what we do. Put a rule in place, and then we start protecting the rule, and we subvert what it's there to do. God gives us rules because we keep driving off cliffs. But if us, in keeping those rules, reverse their purpose, undermine why they're there, then we've missed the whole point. The rules aren't bad. Jesus is not against rules. He's against the way we tend to treat them. We forget why they're there. So that's his first point. Sabbath wasn't made for man. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man. That was put there because of the way you humans are. God knew who we were. He said, you need the Sabbath. We can preach Sabbath another day. He says, you need it. He said, but then we turned it into something sacred in and of itself and built walls around it, which subverted its own purpose, as they were doing on this occasion. The second point, though, he says, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He comes back to the point about what a Lord is. He says, that point you're making about the Sabbath and the particular way you keep it is interesting. He says, but here's the point you're forgetting. I am the Lord. And if Jesus is the Lord, he's the Lord of you and all your sacred religious norms, your sacred cow, even of the Sabbath. What's interesting about this to me is that, remember when you read the gospel, there's always two things going on at least. There's the story with Jesus and the people he's talking to. Jesus is talking to some Pharisees about the Sabbath. That's going on. But then the Holy Spirit tells Mark, you need to write down this story for other people. Remember, the end of John's gospel, John says, Jesus did more stuff than you could ever write down. So why were these stories the important stories? Mark is being told to write this down for churches that would read the gospel of Mark. Churches that, as far as we can tell, were largely Roman. What did this mean to a Roman audience? I don't know what the Romans thought about Sabbath. It's probably some quirky thing the Jewish people did. I doubt any of them kept it in any way, shape, or form. So why is he telling them, well, here's how you keep the Sabbath? That's not the point. This story is no longer about the Sabbath. This story about Jesus and the people he's interacting, the thing that happened is definitely about the Sabbath. But when Mark writes it down for the church and says, here's a story, you're going to need to apply it to something going on right now, what is he talking about? And then if you want, and then we read it 2,000 years later, and we say, what are we talking about? The point is, even of the Sabbath, that there's something that we think is the sacred guardrail of the mountain. That inviolable thing that we have elevated in importance, even above the authority, purposes, and will of the Lord. And this is a warning. He doesn't name what it is, because if he named them all, we would just change the name. We'd say, we don't keep Sabbath, we keep Shmabbath. Yeah. We don't do that at all. We just do a different thing, right? So he doesn't name it. Instead, he just tells you a story about one thing and says, now apply it. Whatever it is that you think is the centerpiece of your religion and of your devotion, if it's not the Lord himself and his will, it better be lower down. You cannot put that and elevate it in the place where the authority of the Lord must be. He is Lord even of the Sabbath. He puts roads where he wants them. Get out of his way. And then, in case we weren't sure, chapter 3 is another story about the same thing. Chapter 3, 1 and 2. Again, he entered the synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. This one is even more intense if you think about it. The first one happens out in a field. How do you apply the rules of the Sabbath out in a cornfield or a wheat field or whatever? That's an interesting discussion. But now Jesus went to church. Now he is in the very place where religious stuff gets done. He entered their place. You know, when you walk into somebody's church, it's kind of understood that you follow their rules. You know, like if this is the time when you're supposed to be quiet, you're quiet. If this is as we stand and sing. If it's time to stand, everybody kind of stands, right? You follow the rules, the decorum of that place. Jesus goes into the synagogue and challenges the rules expected in the synagogue. Why? Because it was his. Because he's Lord. Because they were there, even in that place, especially in that place, to serve him above all others. And so he goes in, and there's a man with a withered hand. And all the other group of people can think about is, I wonder what he's going to do. Is he going to get himself in trouble? And Jesus is having none of it. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, so he says, come here to him. And then he ignores him for a minute and turns to the people who he's trying to make the point to, the people watching to see what he does. And he said, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. What's his question? Same point he was discussing in the previous story. What is the purpose of the Sabbath? Why is the guardrail there? Why is there a road up this mountain? What's the point of it? He's challenging them to take their blinders off and stop thinking about the rule for its own sake and ask, what is the point of all this? All of these things, all the peculiarities of the law of Moses, were to make a people recognize the lordship of their God. If God said, don't work on the Sabbath day, you didn't do it. Why? Because the Lord said so. All the rules existed to teach you that whatever he said went. They were for your benefit, to help you, because that Lord wants what's best for you. And so he says, that same Lord, the Lord who made the Sabbath, said, what did I make this for? What's the point of it, to do good or to do harm? And they know where he's headed and refuse to confront the question. They can't be that honest. It's not with him. They can't be that honest with themselves. And so they're silent. And they don't want to say what the answer is. So what's happening here? Jesus forces people to recognize his lordship in ways, in all the ways, in all the places, and even in the times when they think, well, not here. Into their house, their synagogue, at their time of worship, on their Sabbath. Am I Lord here or not? And they can't answer. Verse 5 is a scary verse if you haven't read it. Read it carefully. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was restored. What's scary about that? A couple of things. Because for those of us who love our independence and our ability to do whatever we want in life, the idea of seeing a Lord in action is terrifying. And this is an angry Lord. The word angry, anger, at the beginning of that verse, I suspect the translators, like all of us, are a little afraid of just what this verse says. The word anger in that verse is not the word anger. Throughout the Bible, that word is translated consistently in most English translations as wrath, as rage. He is not angry. He is not perturbed. He is not irked. He is not mildly aggravated at their stubbornness. He is in a furious rage. He looks at them with the eyes of a furious Lord. You want to see a Lord angry? Again, we don't have any. We don't know. You want to see a Lord angry? Tell him no. Or better yet, pretend he didn't speak. Parents, do you like that one? Tell your kids something to do, and they pretend they didn't hear you. You know full well they heard you, and they just pretend they're not there. How happy does that make you? Does it perturb you? Does it aggravate you? Or does it provoke in you an all-consuming, maybe it's just me, I don't know, an all-consuming rage? I have this right to speak to you and to say these things. Tell me you can't do it. Tell me it's hard. Tell me you don't understand. Tell me anything. But don't respond. We're going to have words. Mine will be loud. You understand? This is an angry Lord. He went to the Sabbath, and he didn't ask them a complicated test question. He asked them, this is a softball, right? Hey, the Sabbath, what are you supposed to do on it? Good stuff or bad stuff? That's not a hard question. Anybody here think it's bad stuff? No, it's obvious. They know the answer. They don't want to give the answer, and so they pretend they didn't hear him. And he looks at them first with rage, with wrath. He looks at them. You imagine the eye contact? You imagine them dodging and looking down? I told you, this is a scary verse. But then his emotion changes, and he goes from rage, from wrath, it says, to sadness. It says it grieved him. He thinks, how sad is this? And then you know what he does? You know what he does. He's a Lord. He does whatever he pleases. And the man's hand is made whole. You know why? Because the Lord wanted it to be. And not the ruler of the synagogue or anybody else on all creation had anything to say about it. Because he was Lord. If verse 5 is the scariest verse, verse 6 is then the saddest, because it's a verdict against all of us. Don't throw this away, because this is a good little verse, a good little point you got to come back to. After all that, after the scary glare from the frightening Lord, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Okay, little geopolitics for just a minute. Who are the Herodians? We don't know a lot about them, okay? But what we know seems to indicate they are the absolute opposites of the Pharisees. Pharisees are traditionalists. We ought to keep the old ways. The Herodians, the flunkies of Herod, the groupies of King Herod, are compromising, quasi-Jewish, quasi-pagan, disregard for everything people, Jewish in name only. Okay? The Pharisees were about restraint and self-control and keeping the law. The Herodians were hedonist. Do whatever feels good, enjoy your life and pleasure. The Pharisees wanted a Davidic king and out with the Romans. The Herodians said, I don't know, King Herod's okay. We're Herodians. They are the exact opposite, politically, religiously, morally, socially. Why are the Pharisees meeting with them? This is a sad, sad verse. The Pharisees preferred the status quo of the Herodians to the authority of the Lord. The Herodians are our rivals arguing with us that Jesus says he's above us. And I'd rather have an equal I hate than a Lord that tells me what to do. The only thing the Herodians and the Pharisees, probably in human history, ever agreed on was we got to get rid of that Jesus, he's trouble. When you find yourself making convenient alliances with people with all different values of you, because you find it easier to do that than to get along with Jesus, you have gone into some dangerous territory and sad. What do Christians mean when we say Jesus is Lord? My answer is I actually don't know. But I know what we should mean. When Christians say that Jesus is Lord, we mean that he is Lord of us first. It's not enough to say he's Lord of the seas. We'll talk about that in another sermon. It's not enough to say, well, it means he's more powerful than demons. We'll talk about that in another sermon. It's not enough to say he can heal the sick and forgive sin. We'll talk about all those things. But if we as Christians, as the religious people, standing and sitting in a church building, singing songs and praying hymns, if we aren't saying first and foremost he is our Lord, then the word is meaningless. If Jesus is Lord, it means in our lives, above our devotions, above our religion, above our expectations, above our rules, above our everything, and certainly above our comfort, we acknowledge that he is Lord and he does whatever he pleases. Would you pray? Father, it is a hard thing for us stubborn people to accept what you mean when you say that you are our Lord. We pray to you and ask that you would break our stubborn will. Show us every area where we have not submitted to you, in our personal lives, in our devotions, in our religion, in our families, in our careers, in our aspiration, in our politics, in whatever it is, whatever corner of our life we have not acknowledged you as Lord. Show that to us and make us bow the knee to you. Help us to see you ruling over all the earth, and rather than to turn away from your lordship, help us to kneel before it and rejoice that you are a worthy and gracious Lord. Help us to make you Lord first among us so that we can share you with all. This we pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.